Welcome back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew and Catholic Scripture study. We turn now to chapter 27, which is, if you will, the crescendo of all that we have been undergoing in this Gospel. And so we need to attempt to bring with us everything that we've learned, because it all comes to a fine point in the Passion of our Lord. And so we begin. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now remember, we saw how, in divine irony, our Lord is handed over to the priests. For they, ultimately, whether they know it or not, are the ones to offer sacrifice. And they offer the most sublime of sacrifices, that of the Father's only Son. But they, in turn, hand him over to Pilate, representative, if you will, of the Gentiles, of the whole world who is participating in this sacrifice, because it is to redeem the whole world that our Lord offers the sacrifice. And Pilate possesses what's called the jus gladii, which is the right or the law of swords, or the ability to execute. And so they can't do it themselves, and so they bring him to Pilate. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." What is he doing? We saw that the 30 pieces of silver were the price that one paid for a slave. But also there is this blood money, money that is to be paid to the family, if you will, if someone were to kill one of their members. And so in some sense, in Judas's beginning of repentance, not repenting as Peter did, with contrition unto Christ, but repenting unto himself, repenting against the law, he brings the money back. In some sense, as if to say that he's giving the money to the family, that he's paying the price for his betrayal. But that is not the price of his betrayal. And when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests refuse the money, it is as if they are saying that, don't pay it to us. He is not ours. We lay no claim to his kinship. So see to it yourself. But he leaves the money and they buy a potter's field. A potter's field, meaning that's the place where potters would go to obtain clay. Our Lord is often referred to as the potter and we the clay. Indeed, Adam was made, the word Adam, made out of the earth, made out of the clay of the earth. And so they purchased this potter's field in a place that they would bury then unknown persons and criminals. And so our Lord, the unknown, if you will, is his death purchases this field. How interesting that the blood, as it says in another passage of Scripture, of Judas ran down into the field, reminding us of those words, that he is undone, that it would be better perhaps if he had not been born, that our Lord speaks of him, returning from the dust, from the clay unto which he came. And it's called blood field ever after. But there, not taking the money, also is that straining a gnat and swallowing the camel. All of a sudden they become righteous in not receiving this money, but they don't mind putting him to death. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Remember that Jesus drawing that confession out of Judas by saying to him, "You have said so," at Judas's question, "Is it I, Lord, that is to betray you?" He allows the confession to come out of his own mouth. And so he says with Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And our Lord says, "You have said so." Is this a confession? Is this a manifestation of belief? But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. He did not speak to them. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor wondered greatly. Why no defense? Why no self-defense against untruth? With a charge, of course, is that he's claiming to be a king, and indeed he is. What defense can he offer? Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, son of the father. How interesting that the name of the one who will stand as the foil character to Christ upon that platform of judgment, how interesting that his name means son of the father when the genuine son of the father stands before them. Indeed, what Barabbas in fact is what they're claiming Christ to be, an insurrectionist, someone who would overthrow the government, as you know, Christ unbelievably uninterested in throwing over a paltry kingdom. For he is the king of heaven, and the kingdom he comes to establish is not of this world, but it is in this world. And so they stand juxtaposed, one the reality, one the inversion, one the truth, and one a lie. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And here is the fundamental decision. Whom do you want? Who do you want? That is the fundamental question. Barabbas, who is the embodiment of an anti-son, not the son of the father. Barabbas, who would overthrow a government to establish his own. Do we follow him? Do we want him? Or do we want the lamb who is led to the slaughter? That is the fundamental question asked here. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now, if it is a matter of pride that causes the fall, both of Satan and of man, it is of envy, that causes Satan to tempt. For when he tempts in the garden, it is out of envy, St. Thomas Aquinas says. Envy, that most insidious of sins, not only does not want to lose the good that someone else possesses, we want it for ourselves, but we also want to make sure that they don't have it. It's the opposite of desiring communion. In some sense, it's the opposite, therefore, of love. Love which does not desire to consume or absorb the other, but wants the good for them. Envy, what an inverse of love. And it is by envy that they hand him over. And what you're going to see in the rest of this chapter is, if you will, Dragon's Prince. All over these passages. That is to say that the very temptation in the garden, the fall of man, that is to say the temptations in the desert, you're going to see all of these prints of Satan, likenesses of Satan, the voice of Satan, coming through all different kinds of characters. How much he's involved here, but always just so he's not seen, as is the case with us. Always active, never seen, until you pick up, if you will, his scent, his stench. And here in envy, it is picked up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Her name is Proda in the tradition. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much over him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." What evil has he done? Remember, of course, that in the temptation, the promise was to know what is good and what is evil. They knew in the garden what was good. They didn't know its privation. They didn't know what was evil. And here the question, what evil has he done? But they only shouted all the more, "Crucify him." In some sense, you can see the desire, obviously not conscious, of putting the fruit back on the tree. That here's the cross. And all the world represented here, saying, "Crucify him, put the fruit back on the tree that we stole. transfix it. It can't be organic. You will have to nail it, place it up there. The fruit who is the fruit of Our Lady's womb, as we say so often in the Hail Mary. Put him back on the tree. And yet our Lord will give, through that most sublime sacrifice, will give us that fruit, the fruit of the Blessed Cross, which is himself in Holy Communion, to eat and therefore to get life. For I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They're telling him to get on the tree, whether they know it or not, because what they attempted to steal in the garden was equality with God. And here is God. Here is the very Son of God. Come down. And they give him back. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. But he cannot wash the blood off that easily. He's a coward who is swayed so easily by the crowd. He finds no reason to crucify him, but he would rather crucify him than lose his own position. And a riot in front of him is enough to make him do that which he did not perhaps want to do. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. How interesting that cry. They want his blood on them. They want to take responsibility for his blood. And whether they know it or not, it is quite a perfect prayer. For how often we say about the blood of Christ that it redeems us, it washes us clean. Blood of Christ, inebriate me, as we say in the prayer. That sins cannot be forgiven, as Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood. And so in some sense, by calling the blood down on their heads and taking responsibility, it is the very possibility of their redemption, even though they're speaking with forked tongues at this point. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. All this handing over, Judas handing him over to the priests handing him over to Pilate, Pilate handing him over to the soldiers, that wonderful word to hand over, from whence comes the word tradition, tradere. Christ is the tradition, the living tradition, the one who is handed over from the Father to us, placed into our hands. And by our, if you will, destruction, by our crucifixion of Christ, that living tradition once raised, Christ raised, becomes our salvation. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. Now, praetor is a guard of soldiers, 625, more or less, soldiers. And they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. The paludamentum is a type of robe that would hang over the shoulders like a short cape, and it was made of a scarlet or purple, signifying the royalty of the Romans. And they place this on Christ in mockery. But ultimately, this stripping of him and this placing upon him kingly arraignment, a sign of royalty, again, they are admitting what he in fact is, whether they know it or not. But now he's in the position of the suffering servant, so he is Adam, the fallen king, the one who was given dominion. And when we see him stripped of his garments and placed in a position of mockery with thorns around his head as a crown and a reed in his hand with which they strike him as his scepter of power, we see what has become of Adam, that he is subject to the forces of evil, that he has given himself into the dominion of Satan. And our Lord hands himself over into the position of that first father, of Adam himself, but never relinquishing the reality that he is the king. And plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." How many times now we've seen that evil is even transformed by our Lord into something that is manifesting of the truth. They're doing, in fact, by virtue of kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," what hasn't happened since the Magi, when the Magi knelt before him and hailed him as the king. They were right, and these soldiers are correct, even though for them, again, it is a lie. But for what is a lie to them is, in fact, the truth. They kneel before him in mockery. And so the very act of seeming adoration becomes the worst act of blasphemy when it is done by a person who wants the very opposite of adoration. And they spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they came upon a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. This man they compelled to carry his cross. Calvary comes from a word that means the skull, the head, the skull. And it was looked a bit like a skull just sitting outside of the city. And Simon, how odd it is that Simon, the only one who had not heard our Lord's injunction, "Take up your cross and follow me," he's the only one who actually did. That he literally had to carry it with our Lord. So someone who, for all we know, was a stranger, he's the only one to take it up after our Lord gives that commandment in chapter 16. And our Lord does not take up the cross in resignation. So often we think of taking up the cross as someone giving us something and, we will bear it. We'll just bear our cross. There is a sweet embrace, because it is the whole motive of the crucifixion. Our Lord taking, if you will, command, embraces the cross. It is the instrument of salvation, as his humanity is the first instrument of our salvation. The two become wedded, organically wedded. And so it is that his blood will, if you will, seep into the lifeless wood and make it grow. He moistens it with his blood, making it fruitful to sprout again with life. And so often you see in iconography, especially in the early church, a cross with branches coming out all over, sprouting from the cross, moistened by his blood, and bearing the fruit of Christians, the fruit of faith, hope, and charity. But it's not done by resignation. It is done by an embrace. You embrace the cross. You kiss it. How interesting it is that on Good Friday we kneel down and kiss the cross, and kiss an instrument of torture, because it is the instrument of our salvation. We often don't think about how we are blessed by the priest with the sign of the cross. Blessed with an instrument of torture. How is that a blessing? That we bless ourselves with the sign of the cross. That we mark things with the cross. In baptism, we mark the forehead. In confirmation, we mark the forehead with crosses, the sign, the name written on the forehead of the redeemed, of Christ himself, that they belong to him. That we love the cross. Not just the one that our Lord died upon, but our being united to that particular cross by virtue of that which is offered to us. And so sanctification happens not by resignation, not by stoicism, and certainly not by apathy, but by the passionate love of embracing it, of loving what he has given us as the means with which to love him. They offered him wine to drink, mingled with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. For it dulls the senses. It was, if you will, an instrument to drink to dull the pain. And he wanted none of that. He wanted to feel every nerve, and none of our Lord's body is spared. His soul is not spared. One iota in the garden, where the genuine passion, the heart of the passion, took place in drinking and receiving, imbibing every sin of every man and woman that would ever exist and did exist. But even his body, his feet are nailed. His legs bear the weight of the cross and the scourgings. His back is flayed. His side is pierced. His shoulders bear the weight of the cross. His hands are pierced. His face is struck and spat upon. His head is crowned. None of him does he hold back. He withholds none of his soul, nor even of his body. And in this particular case, when it talks about him refusing the wine to drink, he doesn't spare any of his nerves, wanting all of them to, if you will, embrace the particular pain of love. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Why to keep watch? So that someone wouldn't steal him. There is, in some sense, again, this projection that in the beginning we were robbers, stealing, trying to be grasping at equality with God. And so it is that here, that nervousness that maybe someone will steal him, we're going to see it again when after his death, and he lay in the tomb, and they want to post guards lest his disciples come and steal him. All they can see is robbers usurping equality with God in the beginning. And it doesn't cease. And so we have next, over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Because he was. And as we learn from John, quote scripsi scripsi, "What I have written, I have written." That it is true that he is the King of the Jews. And by virtue of that King of the world, the blessing has gone out to all the world. Then two robbers, oddly enough, crucified on his right, on his left. Again, thievery. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Our Lord does not like the word "if." When someone comes up to him in the scriptures and says, "If you can heal him," our Lord says, If I can heal him?" This little tiny question word, "if," was used by Satan in the desert. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple." If. The creation of doubt. The desire of Satan is to separate the Son from the Father. To place a wedge between the Son and the Father. And so it is that we saw when Satan in the desert tempts our Lord with these questions, "If you really are the Son of God," attempting to make him doubt. And when he asks for worship of the Son, we saw how Satan said, "Begone. No one comes between the love of the Father and the Son. For the only person who is between the Father and the Son is himself a person, the Holy Spirit, who is love. No one puts a wedge there." And for that they receive utter rebuke. So that when Peter literally stands in our Lord's way from the cross, "Get behind me, Satan. Don't put a wedge between me and my Father. But don't leave. Fall in. Get behind me." And now we have these words coming back on the lips of various people in a crowd. You can see the machinations like a puppeteer in some sense. Only these are live and willing agents, saying various things that we've heard Satan say before. "If you are the Son of God." the creation of doubt when he's hanging on the cross and experiencing in his own soul the nadir of our condition. The eclipse of God that took place between God and man by virtue of our sinfulness and the darkness that ensued. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Now this is a psalm, Psalm 22. Let God deliver him now. But they add the little word now to the psalm. If he is the Son of God, let God deliver him now. He trusts himself to God. For he said, I am the Son of God, tempting him with the Father's love. It is vile and it is satanic. If he desires him, there's the heart of the temptation. Did we not see that the Father at the baptism and at the transfiguration, his fundamental speech to the world, the only thing the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. What is the inverse of that? These satanic words would say, if God desires you, let him save you. Let him prove it now. You say he delights in you? The Father has no love for you. Because that is what, in fact, it would seem to be in Adam's position, in the position of his sons and daughters, that God has abandoned us. And that is the fundamental temptation that he does not love, that he does not want, that he does not desire us. And yet we see in the crucifixion the most perfect manifestation of his love, that he would love the world so much that he'd give his only son away. But the temptation now to Adam, the new Adam, if he desires him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which was of course impossible because Passover was done at the new moon. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He picks up their voice. If God desires you, let him save you. That's from Psalm 22. He picks up that refrain, only goes to the beginning of the psalm. My God, he's experiencing in his one person, in his human nature, as it were, the eclipse of God, while at the same time beholding God, which makes the suffering all the more intense. In other words, like a mountain. If the mountain on top is basking in the radiance of the sun, but beneath, at the base of the mountain, it is in clouds and storm. So too, our Lord, at one moment in time, beholding the face of his Father, and yet on the periphery of his external senses, as John Paul II said, on the periphery, if you will, of his humanity, of his sensitivities, of his affections, of his emotions, experiencing what we have in fact experienced as the eclipse of God by virtue of sin, the darkness that has been created, which even creation manifests by an eclipse at this very moment. Experiencing those two realities so counter, so keen, so insanely painful, cries out on behalf of Adam, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Not the loss of sight of his Father, but the cry, the last gasp of the old man of Adam. For the Father will come to save him. And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They thought Eli, which sounds like Elijah, is the one he was calling on. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He exhaled, gave over, if you will, willfully his life. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this was a 60-foot curtain, hand breadth in its thickness. which took so many men to be able to pull aside, and it was ripped from the top to the bottom, as if to say, no human hand could do this, because now the veil has been rent asunder, and we have access to the Father. And just as our Lord's side is pierced, breaking that veil of his humanity, of his body, and blood and water flowing from his side, giving us sacramental life, so too it is manifested by the breaking of the veil from the Father, top down, that we have access now to become children of God. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now this is a great question, what this in fact means. Were they raised like Lazarus was raised in order to die again, just as a manifestation of the resurrection? Were in fact some of the elect that our Lord descending into the Sheol, into Hades, into that limbo of the dead, of the righteous, raising them up like Adam, David, giving them their bodies back at that moment? It is a possible theory, but it is not very likely in terms of tradition, only because our Lord is called the firstborn, the first raised from the dead. So most likely this is a manifestation of him, if you will, receiving, raising up, and allowing them to manifest themselves without bodies yet, and taking them to be with him. For as he said to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. All this taking place. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. His name in tradition is Petronius. And he sees that he is the Son of God by that manifestation, not only of the rocks splitting, the earthquake, the saints rising, but as we see in Mark's gospel, because it's the manifestation of love. He sees the Father in the Son. There were also many women there looking on from afar who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now Mary Magdalene makes her first appearance in Matthew's gospel here. But there is that mother of the sons of Zebedee who had asked previously that her sons, James and John, be able to sit on his right and his left. Would she still ask it now? There she is, and she sees who's on his right and his left. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, now handing it over again. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. How like the Mass this is, when we take that lifeless body of bread and lay it on that clean linen of the corporal, awaiting it to rise, if you will, in transubstantiation, that moment in which Christ obliterates, if you will, ripping out the creaturely anchorage, as His Holiness says, the substance of bread and wine. And under those sensible signs, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the sepulchre. Why sitting? Because there's nothing they can do. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard, still projecting this thievery. But they put a seal on it, emboss it with the seal, most likely, of the empire, so that if the seal is broken, they will know that someone has come to take him. But the seal will not be broken, as we will see in the final chapter. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.